Good morning. I invite you to open your Bible this morning, book of Romans, chapter 1. Romans, chapter 1. We'll be there in just a couple of moments. We're going to jump around the book quite a bit this morning and notice some things in some different places, but we're going to start in Romans 1. And so that's where you can be opening your Bible this morning. Death is an unpleasant subject. We are naturally and rightfully made uncomfortable by death. We cringe before it. And for many, if not most people, we honestly fear it. Death is an unpleasant subject. Much about our culture, of course, seeks to deny death, or at least cause us to forget about it for a while. And when we do have images of death in our culture, in our world, when there are images of death, they are influenced by TV and movie images. When there is death presented in our culture, it's not realistic. It's cartoonish in our television and movies. People die in outrageous action sequences when they really should have been dead 5 minutes before in real life. They're not torn and bloody, or it's a very fake cosmetic kind of blood. Death on TV is a relatively clean affair when you stop and think about it. There's not that much blood in the grand scheme of things. It's never dry. There's no rigor mortis. There's no dismemberment. Nobody's gagging or passing out from the sight of it. It's not real. It's as though we try to defang the fierceness of death by making it into entertainment that we can control by presenting it in an image that is palatable or acceptable to us. And we get to choose the movie. We can turn off the TV, or we can press the restart button on the gaming console. Ah, yes, video games, where when you die, you just do what? You respawn and keep on going. The worst thing is you've lost the points on that level. We minimize death by taming it. And yet, there it is, especially this year. This year has been challenging, I think, to so many people, because steeped in a world in which we have sanitized and tamed death and put it in the back of our memories, hidden it behind closed doors, made it at most cartoonish or video game-ish. This year, death has become so much more real to so many, and our lack of control is fully in front of our faces. Just yesterday, as I was driving about in my car, handling a couple of errands that needed to be done, there was a commercial on the radio in which the lady in the voiceover was talking about how 2020 has been a year in which we have all been forced to realize how much we're not in control. It's a revelation to a world that thinks, practically speaking, that we are but gods, that we have so little say how things actually turned out. But our cultural diminution of death makes us less capable of living well and living rightly. Death focuses us on what is true and real, as nothing else can. The writer Dudley Clinton, some years ago, was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease, more technically known as ALS. And in the New York Times, he published an opinion piece about his experience with it, as of course, obviously, to be diagnosed with that is to anticipate a slow and difficult decline that leads inevitably to a tragic death. And he wrote this, in facing his own mortality with that kind of a diagnosis, he said this. He said, "We obsess in this country about how to eat and dress and drink, about finding a job and a mate, about having children, about how to live, but we don't talk about how to die. We act as if facing death weren't one of life's greatest, most absorbing thrills and challenges. Believe me, it is. This is not dull." His diagnosis forced him to recognize that in our culture, we don't deal realistically with one of the most foundational things of human existence. That is one of the few things that all people will share at some point. Birth on one side and death on the other. And there is a reason that people, even those who are not particularly devout, often seek comfort in the Bible during times of tragedy and even death. Because people know that in this book, in this place, there is wisdom and there is guidance and there is truth for those moments of life in which we are forced to face our own impotence in the face of life and death. The truth of the matter is, folks, that living with a deliberate acceptance of not only the grim reality of death, but of our own inevitable participation in it is the only honest and true way to live. And so this morning, what I want to do, especially for anyone who's not gotten beyond the cliches about life and death that we inherit from the world around us. I want to know this with you. Four quick things in the Bible that the Bible says that you need to know before you die. Four quick things this morning that make us live honestly with the reality of death. Will you think about these things with me for just a minute this morning? Number one, four quick things, four foundational facts. Number one, there is a God. There is a God. There are plenty of atheists around, to be sure. They're not a huge percentage of the population, but they're a noticeable one. And polls tell us that that number is actually growing in our time, that there are more people learning not to believe in God. In fact, just yesterday, again, it was an interesting Saturday for me. My car battery, you know how you start that car and you can tell your battery's gone because this is the last time you're going to start your car. When you turn it off again, it's not starting. And so you immediately change where you were going. You hit the GPS button, you find the closest auto parts store, and you go there and you get that new car battery. Yeah, that was part of my day yesterday. And so I get to the AutoZone, and I go in, and I buy the battery. And that's the great thing about some of those places is they'll install it for you, which means I also won't blow up my car today. And it's a young man. He looks very, very young. And he's out there, and he's installing my battery. And he starts talking. And long story short, we wind up as we're talking while he's fixing my battery, he wants to know if I believe in God or not. Because it's something he's wrestling with. And so we talk a little bit. I said, as a matter of fact, I do. And he says, what are you? I said, I'm a Christian. And so we talk for a while. In fact, we talk long enough that his master comes out to take his manager. There was a slip of the tongue. His manager comes out, to have a cigarette break, but kind of has to hover around us and kind of give a hint of, you've been out here talking long enough, and get back in. So yeah, it kind of was that way. But there it is, a young man trying to figure out. We had a good conversation for a while, and hopefully that'll continue, and we'll stay in touch. But the point is, people wrestle with that. The reality is that even though the number of true bona fide atheists, people who are deeply committed and convicted that there is no God, even more so, there are plenty of practical atheists going around. These are people, perhaps even the vast majority of people, who would say, yeah, I believe in a God. There's probably something big, big out there. But the way they live shows that they don't take the implications of something bigger than us being out there seriously. Number one, they're not diligently searching for it. And number two, they're not wrestling with the implications that would be for their lives. They just, if you have a pollster asking me, you believe in God? Well, yeah, I believe in God. But that's as far as it goes for them. A practical atheist, the existence of God makes no difference in how they think and how they live. And that brings us to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Have your Bible. And these are verses and lines, I think, that are well known to a number of us, many of us perhaps, in which Paul, it's one of the most scathing denunciations of the world in the New Testament. Paul goes on at length here for a number of verses. But look again, if you haven't looked here in a while, and remember and remind yourself, or maybe for some of you, see it for the first time, what Paul says about the nature of the world and the nature of the existence of God, or at least something to take into account. Paul writes, and he says this beginning in verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness, he says, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. How? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, here's where practical atheism comes in. Most people, deep down, believe that there's someone or something out there. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. That's Paul's way of saying they didn't take into account the fact that there is this being that obviously must be out there. Just look around and look in yourself and realize how different and unique we are from everything else that's created. And rather than keeping you up at night until you find that God and you learn what he wants and you learn how to worship him and serve him, most people just go on to say, well, yeah, there must be something out there. Thanks, Mr. Pollster. And we go on with our lives. And Paul considers that a suppression of the truth. Paul considers that without excuse. The fact that there is something instead of nothing ought to keep us up at night. The fact that everything else in the universe is caught in this eternal cause and effect chain How did you get here? Well, your parents. How'd they get here? Their parents. The fact that everything created is related to something else in a cause and effect cycle means that the universe has to have had a beginning from outside itself. Something had to start it. Well, scientists will tell us it's the Big Bang, but they can't tell you what came before the Big Bang or where the energy or the matter or the substance of the Big Bang. They just have to go and call it the singularity. That's scientific for I don't know. I go all the way back to, pick whatever, however many billions of years we're on now in the scientific community. But when you get back to, to that first nanosecond after what they call the Big Bang, what was before that? Where did it come from? How did it happen? Well, we got these theories, but we just call it the singularity, which is our big fudge factor. We don't know. It's God. We suppress the truth. We don't want to face the fact that something outside this creation must have started it. It must have come from something. It's God. And the fact of the matter is, even atheists want a certain moral calculus in the world. Atheists don't want to be murdered, but nobody without God can explain to me what morality is or why I should be moral. What is right and what is wrong and why should I care? You don't learn that from looking at nature. We don't learn that from looking at the world. Have you ever looked at the praying mantis and what it does to things? It's violent. People talk about, it's funny sometimes, people talk about, I'm going to go back to nature and relax and find peace and tranquility. Well, look around at nature. You know what the bear's going to do if he finds you in the forest while you're finding peace? He's going to eat you. And in the meantime, while you're sitting there watching, finding your inner peace by a lake, you know what's going on just under the surface of the water? One fish is eating another right then. There's no moral sense looking at creation, and yet humans are entirely moralistic, even those who don't believe in God, because the last I checked, big-time atheists like Richard Dawkins or Peter Singer don't want you to shoot them. Why? If it's survival of the fittest and I've got the gun or I'm stronger than you, why not? Because somewhere we deep inside us have this sense that there must be a right and there must be a wrong. Where did that come from? There is a God. That's where it came from. And we were made in his image. We were made to reflect not just his existence. We were made to reflect his nature. And with God, there is righteousness, and God is opposed to evil. And so we innately understand that there's a right and there's a wrong. And we wrestle with that. And so there is a God. But number two, I want you to think for a minute this morning, one of the other foundational things is that there is a hereafter. There is a hereafter. Sometimes people get skeptical about whether there's an afterlife or not, even heaven, but especially hell. That's the one that makes everybody uncomfortable and everybody doubts. But once you accept the logical necessity that there must be a God, there is something rather than nothing, and that we human beings, even those who claim to be atheists, are deeply moralistic. We desperately try to live by some code of right or wrong, however you define it or wherever you got it. But we definitely believe that there's a right and there's a wrong. Well, the implication is that there must be a hereafter. There must be another larger reality outside what we see and live in right now. That's a logical implication. Wherever God is and whatever God's ultimate reality is, that there must be something there. Once you accept the logical necessity that God exists, it's not so hard to believe in an eternal realm. Now, here's the thing. People get skeptical because, I've never met anybody who's come back. But that is why we are sometimes fascinated, and every once in a while a CBS 48 Hours or one of these little, interest news shows that they do in prime time will do some sort of, somebody claims they've had a, life after death experience. They saw the white light and they came back on the operating table and they'll interview them and talk about it. We're fascinated by that possibility. Here's the thing. I've never been to Antarctica. In fact, I've never even met anybody who's been to Antarctica. But I believe it exists. How do I know it exists? Well, because there are the testimony of those who have gone there, people I have never met, but their testimony is there. It's in books, and it's in magazines like National Geographic. It's way too big to be a hoax. People have been there. People have brought back eyewitness testimony. And I believe them. I take it on that fact, even though I know none of them personally, and I've never been there myself. I've never seen it with my own eyes. Part of what happens, and John's gospel hits this pretty hard, but part of what happens is one of the ways Jesus especially identifies himself is, I am the one who has come down. I am the one who has come from the internal realm to tell you about it. You haven't been there yet, but I have. And I have come down to tell you human beings about what it's like to look God in the face. I've come down to tell you about the heavenly reality, the eternal dwelling of God that you can go to because I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way to that reality. I am the way to God. I've never been to Antarctica, but I believe it's there because people have been there and testified to it. That's what Jesus did, folks, and that's what his apostles did. Even some like Paul, who admits in 2 Corinthians, I had this experience. I went to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But God actually let me go there and come back. It's kind of like what we do sometimes in our society today. You know what the certain travel companies do? Is they'll invite people to take a trip for free so they can go back and tell their friends about it, right? I mean, that's the idea. You go and you take a trip and you go back and you tell your friends how great it is, and they hope you get more business out of it. That's what Paul got to do with 2 Corinthians, in a sense. Got to have the experience briefly so we can come back and say, hey, it's real, I've seen it. If there is a God, there is a hereafter, folks. That's in a skeptical age like we live in, that may be hard for some people to accept. But it's the logical implication of the necessity that there is a God. In more biblical parlance, though, what we can say is this, that we were made to live, we were made to have a relationship with God in his image. That's what the afterlife's really about, right? We're separated from God right now because of sin, because of this world and its brokenness, but we're made to live with God, to have relationship with him, to see his face. There's got to be a way, there's got to be a place for us to continue that relationship, to experience it even more fully than we do now. Otherwise, God's purpose for us is completely thwarted. If we were made to have relationship with God, there's got to be a place to do that. There's got to be a way to do that after we die. And so Jesus, again, John's gospel, John chapter 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am going, there you may also be. There is a hereafter. And it includes a heaven, and it includes a hell. And everyone goes to one of those two places, possibilities, forever. There is a hereafter, foundational truth. Number three, there is a judgment. There is a judgment. It's hard to get more blunt or to the point than what Paul does in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Many of you have heard these words before, but if it's been a while, listen to this morning. Listen to what Paul writes. He says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, Therefore, be always of good courage, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. While we're in this life, we're away from the Lord. Be courageous. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That would be nice. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. That's the goal, whether we live or whether we die, is that in all things, God is pleased. Why does it matter whether God is pleased? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. I tell you, a lot of people have trouble reconciling the Bible's image of a God of love with the Bible's image of a God of justice. A lot of people have trouble recognizing that. We well know which image and which side of God people prefer, and we probably include ourselves in that. The God of love, the cuddly God, the teddy bear God, is a lot more comforting than the God of justice and vengeance against sin. But the fact of the matter is, if there were no justice, there would be no meaning to life. There would be no meaning to what we do and why we do it. There would be no meaning in our suffering. Our suffering becomes meaningless if there is no justice that declares this is wrong and needs to be set right. Think about that. If there was no justice, there would be no mercy and no grace in the first place. There would be no meaning in our lives or in our deaths. There would be no condemning evil. There would be no vindicating righteousness. so that life makes sense. If there were no judgment, there would be no hope. And if there were no judgment, there would be no salvation. There would be nothing to be saved from. Think about this. The simple fact that people want the possibility of heaven without the possibility of hell demonstrates that we have a hard time grasping this balancing act. If there is no hell, or if it exists only for people like Adolf Hitler and Saddam Hussein, and eventually Charles Manson when he gets there, then how can there be a heaven if the liars and the adulterers and the thieves go there? People who made this world the sad place that it is get a pass. The truth of the matter is, it's not so much that we have a problem with the concept of hell, it's just that we have a problem with the concept that we are liable to it as well. We have no problem accepting the possibility of hell for the really bad people out there, the people who make others' lives miserable, perhaps even the people who've hurt and wounded us over the course of our lives, people who have done real injustice against us. We have no problem in theory believing that they ought to get justice. There ought to be some, God ought to get them in the end. The real problem that people have with hell is that that applies to me too. That's the problem. And that's why we get uncomfortable. And that's why we want to change the subject or think other happy thoughts. But the fact of the matter is, there can't be a heaven if there is no hell. Otherwise, what's going on right now just keeps on going on forever. The same people who do the same sins that make this world so hellish at times will do the same in heaven. Because there's been no consequence, no change, no accountability, no justice. And if there's going to be a judgment, it's not about what we think is adequate, what we think defines right, what we think is sufficient to be saved. It's about the day when God himself will apply his own standards of justice and judgment, not just to them, but to me. There's a story, surely apocryphal, about the great baseball player Babe Ruth. He was once called out on strikes by the umpire. The crowd booed in sharp disagreement with the call, and the legendary baseball player turns to the umpire and says, "There are 40,000 people here who know that last pitch was a ball." And the players on the field and his teammates on the bench figured the umpire was going to eject Babe for such insolence and sassiness. However, the cool-headed umpire reasonably replied, "Maybe so, sir, but my opinion is the only one that counts." And so too, ladies and gentlemen, will it be on the last day. We need to realize that God's judgment, God's perspective, is the only one that matters. In a time when we are told that everyone has a right to their opinion, we have to be reminded that there is a day coming when opinions will not matter. God has not only clearly stated his standards for his judgment in the Bible, but he's also giving us directions, crystal clear directions on how to avoid his condemnation in the last day. But let's go back up to the first point this morning. What we'd rather do is we'd rather suppress the truth than face the fact that this is the way God wants us to live our lives, taking up our cross, denying ourselves, and following the Savior who showed us what it means to live a God-pleasing, God-honoring life according to God's standards. And so the Hebrew writer reminds us in Hebrews 9 and verse 27, "Inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so also Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation." If there is a judgment, there is salvation. And that's the good news where we end this morning, that there is salvation. Again, the Hebrew writer balances that so well in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. Men die once, then comes judgment. But Christ intends in that judgment to make sure that his people find salvation. At the end of the day, Jesus came, and even in his own life in this side of the cross, in John chapter 12, he reminds us he came not to judge the world and destroy the world. He says, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world," John 12 and verse 47. That was his first goal. That was his purpose. Now, will he be a righteous judge, a just judge in the end, and for those who refuse to listen to him and serve him and obey him, will he sentence them to eternal loss? Absolutely. But that's not what he prefers, and that's not his goal. If think about it. If God and Jesus Christ wanted people to be lost, and he didn't have to die on the cross in the first place, all he had to do was maintain the status quo until he wanted to pull the plug on the time. He came into this world to offer himself because his desire was not to judge, not to condemn. His desire was to save. And so Jesus goes on in verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, my teachings, has what judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him in the last day." And verse 50, "I know that his commandment, the Father's commandment, is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." I didn't come to send people to hell, Jesus said. I came to shed my blood and spend my life so that you can be saved. My word is the standard. My teaching is where you find life. Jesus goes back in John chapter 8, beginning in verse 51, and he says this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." It's not that you literally won't die. Even Jesus himself died for a time. But for those who keep his word and are destined never to see death, what Jesus means is not that you might not die for a season temporarily. Even Jesus himself experiences that. But death will not have the final say over your existence. There will be a resurrection and the life that comes in it. For those who keep Jesus' word, the commandment of the Father, that is life that he came down to reveal to us even as he shed his blood to propitiate the sins we have committed. He wants to save us. And he wants our song to be Hosea's song that became Paul's song in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Four things you need to know before you die. Four foundational facts in which you need to live right here and right now. There is a God. Only the fool, only the person who's in willful denial suppresses the obvious reality. There is a hereafter, if there is a God. If there is a hereafter, there's going to be a judgment. And if there's a judgment, there will certainly be condemnation. But the good news this morning is God's preference, Jesus' sacrifice, is all about the fact that in that judgment you can find salvation. And if you're here this morning and you are not ready for that judgment, you know that if that moment came right now, you would be on the wrong side of God's ledger and the eternal loss would be yours. We want you to do something about that this morning. Jesus wants you to be saved. He died because he wants to see you with him forever. And so if you need to obey his gospel this morning by confessing his name, repenting of your participation in the world and your desire to follow his word, the standard for the last day, we can baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning, and you can find life living in these facts that we have been talking about this morning. If you're here and you're a child of God, but these four things have not been guiding who you are and how you have been living, and we can pray with you and for you in some way so that you can get back on the right track, on the right side of the line of the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ that are the standard for the last day, we'd love to do anything we can to help you and encourage you. If you'll talk to us while we stand and sing.